Palm Sunday. I really like that. We have a Bible Sunday that Wycliffe tries to get churches to celebrate, but I think I'll have to apply to the Church of England and ask them, are they prepared to revamp Palm Sunday to celebrate distribution of scriptures on palm top devices? This morning, I'm going to continue your series in 1 John. And it may be a little while since you last had one of those sermons. So I thought maybe it would be good to talk a little bit about the structure of 1 John, although the problem with talking about the structure of 1 John is that it's not very clear. There are all sorts of different structures that people maybe try and put on it. But the structure that I just want to kind of put before you this morning is that there are basically two major cycles in the book. And the first one, you could give the title Live in the Light, and that goes from almost the beginning of the first chapter right through to chapter 2, verse 29. And then the second major cycle starts after that. Live as children of God, starting at chapter 3, verse 1, going through to almost the end of chapter 5. And so you'll notice that the portion that I've been given this morning is right at the sort of hinge point between those two cycles. It's the tradition, that's sort of the transition portion to start up the new topic as living as children of God. And that's really, I guess, living as children of God or being children of God would be the overall title that I'd want to give to my message this morning. Let's look a little bit at the background. What was the context in which this letter was written? Well, written by John to probably a cluster of churches in the area of Ephesus, in and around Ephesus. And I think there were two groups of people that will help us to understand this letter and to help us to apply it to ourselves. There were two groups of people whose teaching and understanding was not quite right, and so one of the points of the letter was to correct them. The first group I'm going to call the doers. And these were Christians from a Jewish Christian background. These were people who were very much into the law, held it in high esteem still. It was very important to do the right thing. They were very convinced about Jesus' humanity, but some of them had a struggle really accepting his divinity, him being truly God as well. And some of them didn't understand the importance of their supernatural relationship to God. Their religion was very focused on doing the right thing in the here and now. So those were the doers. Then you had another group who I want to label as the knowers. Not as in flood and all that, but the people who knew. These were people who were probably from a Greek background largely, sometimes called Hellenistic background. And they thought that it was important to know things about God, and that you could have fellowship with God, and if you knew the right things, then it wasn't so important how you actually behaved. They thought that matter was evil, and so was Jesus really incarnated and became someone who had a normal human side to him? How could that be if matter was evil? And so they really considered that just knowing about God and having the right sort of relationship and being in with God was the important thing. But they didn't take much care to live lives that were morally good and clean and acceptable. So you have the doers on one side and the knowers on the other. Now, how does that help us? Well, maybe there aren't people in our churches that are purposely pushing one or other of these sorts of approach to their religion. But I think that at various times all of us have a tendency to focus on just doing the right thing, or just focus on developing our relationship with God. And we can go in one or two of these different directions. There are very few people that are perfectly balanced all the time. In fact, I think we normally reserve the front row of the church for people like this. And as you'll notice, the front row of most churches is always completely empty. So, as we go through, what I want you to do is to think, well, am I a person who has a natural tendency to be more of a doer? Or am I a person who has a natural tendency to be a bit more of a knower? And then the things which John writes to help these different groups come to a full understanding of what the gospel is all about, apply them to yourself and see if they can bring you into a more balanced, more rounded, more fruitful Christian life and relationship to God. Let's go to the detail of the verses that I was asked to cover. That's chapter 2, verse 28 through to chapter 3, verse 3. So, 2:28, and now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. Continue in him is talking about continuing to maintain our relationship with him. Continue so that when he, that is Jesus, comes back, we will have confidence before him. There's a nice little wordplay in the Greek there, if you like that sort of thing. What he's asking is that you'll have parousia at the parousia. It doesn't really come across in our English translations, but that you will have confidence at him when he comes. But what is that confidence going to be based on? This is where the doer-knower thing comes in. Is that confidence going to be because of our relationship and maintaining being in him? Or is it going to be confidence that we think we can have because we're doing the right thing? I think here he's stressing the fact that we need to stay in him and have confidence because of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So that's maybe a reminder for those of us who are doers that it's not what we do that is actually going to be of any benefit when Christ comes back and we see him. Verse 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So if you know that Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. A little bit tricky to make some sense out of that verse. If we take it out of context, it would appear to say that that people who do what are right, that is the way that you become born of him. I don't think it's really saying that. First of all, let's just look at born of him. That doesn't actually mean that we're offspring of Jesus. What it means is that through what Jesus has done, we have a relationship with God, the relationship as children to a parent. I think the way we have to understand it is that he's talking to this particular context where we have these two groups of people. And what he's saying is these people that are doing what is right, they also have a relationship with God. And that it's not a case that you earn your salvation, but it's a case that the relationship and the actions belong together. It's impossible to think that you could have a relationship with a righteous God set up by Jesus Christ, who was totally righteous, just by imitating doing right. It's the relationship that is the key. So I think it's maybe also deeper than that. What it's saying too is that if you are aiming to truly act right, there is actually no way you're going to achieve that unless you have the supernatural relationship with God by means of Jesus. If we didn't have that relationship, but we still carried on in this way of trying to do everything that those Jewish Christians thought the law required, or in our case, do all of the moral things that the New Testament suggests we should do, I think there's a very good chance that we would just become weary in well-doing. The sort of thing that would happen to us is that we would get burdened by our attempt to serve, and we would lose the joy of the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. I wonder whether that's happened to you. I think in my own tendency is that I tend to be a bit more of a doer than a knower. And when I get busy, particularly, I tend to just feel we've got to get on and do these things. And one of the things I've had to learn with the extra responsibilities that I've picked up in the last year, I have to keep on reminding myself that first and foremost, I'm a child of God. And that is the ultimate thing that has to stay in good shape before I become busy in the work of the kingdom of God. If I forget that, I become burdened by those responsibilities. I lose the joy of the relationship that I have with God. So if you tend to also react in that same way, a bit of a doer rather than a knower, remember that the key thing to being able to do is to make sure that your relationship to God is in focus and is the basis for everything. Let's move on into chapter 3. First part of verse 1 there, he says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." Believers are related to God as children to a father. Now this is a spiritual relationship. When we are not careful around Muslims and use language that imply that perhaps God has offspring, then you'll immediately find that a complete wall goes up and you're miscommunicating to them. That is blasphemous as far as they are concerned. But what does it mean then when it says that we are called God's children and that is what we are? I think it means that God reveals that he has a personal and loving nature, that he wants to relate to us as children to a father, rather than treating us as something else, rather than treating us as servants or slaves or people to do his will, which all of those would be an appropriate way to describe us or to deal with us. But instead of that, he names us as his children. He identifies us. He says, "I want these people to be seen as part of my family, related to me." And they have a real spiritual relationship with me. Now that's also a bit of a wake-up call for these knowers. They thought that because they knew various things about God and they were on the in crowd with this sort of esoteric knowledge, that they were all right. They had a relationship with God that would save them. But in fact, the relationship is initiated the other way round. It's the great love that the Father has decided to lavish on us that means that we can get into that relationship. It's not what we get to know about God. It's his decision to lavish that great love on us. Most clearly seen, of course, in the way that Jesus came to die for our sins and to open up the possibility of relating to a pure and holy God. Second part of that verse 1, it says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. As we come to celebrate Easter, it's very obvious that the majority of the people in the world at that time didn't recognize Jesus as God's Son who was sent to be the Messiah. And in the same way, they may not recognize us as God's children. That must be an incredible comfort to people in some of the countries that we minister to as Wycliffe, who face the sort of persecution that's hard for us to relate to. They're seen as infidels. They're seen as people who have totally betrayed their religion and their culture because they have become Christians. It's legitimate to treat them in any way that you want to, including even killing them. And we have a basic sort of continuity from Christ's own ministry. He wasn't seen by many as coming from God. And you know, when we, as even in our own countries these days, we're a minority, very much different to the society around us in many ways, and may face persecution, not sort of obvious physical persecution, but in many more subtle ways. And still, it's a comfort to us that the world didn't recognize him. It's never going to recognize us as God's messengers and accept us gladly. And it's going to put all sorts of obstacles and persecutions and pressures in our way. But that's what we should expect. But the picture is not all dismal. He goes on in the next verse, verse 2, to say, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the final completion of our salvation happens when Christ returns and we see him and we're transformed to be like him. I wonder how we should interpret this. What does it mean? It's saying what we will be has not been made known. Is it possible there's something even better than being a child of God that we have actually waiting for us? It's hard to get any closer relationship than a parent to a child. I don't think it is that there's some other sort of mystical status waiting for us. I just think it means that at the moment people really don't understand what that glory, what the glory of that relationship really is. But there is going to come a time when that glory is going to be revealed. People are first of all going to have to see Jesus, who was rejected, and understand his full glory. Then they're going to, at the same time, see that we share that glory. Romans 8, 17 to 18. Since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will give us later. Or again, in Philippians 3, verse 20, we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives and are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak, mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer everything, everywhere. So when Jesus comes, we will get to see the true glory of Jesus, and we will share in that. But along the way, we'll also be sharing in his suffering. Verse 3 then gives us some consequences that everyone who has this hope in him, this hope before him, if you like, purifies himself just as he is pure, or just as Jesus is pure. So the goal of sharing Christ's glory when Jesus comes back has some immediate implications for the way that you and I approach our lives now. We have to purify ourselves just as Jesus is pure. So here, I guess, we've got very strong warning to the knowers, the people that thought that if they just knew the right things, that their salvation didn't depend on the works, so it didn't really matter too much what the quality of their life was morally. And here he's saying, no, it's not like that. In fact, you have to live, because you have this relationship as children of God, you have to live that out and behave as children of God. So, what do we get out of this, this picture of a child and a father? What I want to do is now just kind of expand that metaphor, that meaning child-father, and apply it in a bit more detail to us. I guess the first question we could ask, okay, if God is the Father, what sort of actions, what sort of responsibilities does that bring? I guess the first sort of obvious thing is that there is a genetic connection. We have and were created with the image of God, but of course that's all become very spoilt in the process of the fall and of sin. But God is committed to restore that in his children. Just as an earthly father provides protection, security, as the child grows up having identity with the father, God does the same thing for us. He provides protection, he provides security, he gives us identity. We know where we come from, we know our creator, we know where we're going to. And then, just as a parent nurtures a child, intellectually or spiritually or emotionally, so God nurtures us as his children. One of the important things to do in human parenting is to pass on values to your children. Unfortunately, we as human parents always pass some bad values on as well as some good ones, because none of us are perfect. But God, as our Father, is wanting to pass on his values to us. He gives us challenges so that we gradually learn some of these things, challenges that develop us. And as we mature as Christians, I think it's a comforting thought to think it's not just our responsibility to work away at becoming mature Christians, but God puts things in our lives and is intentionally involved in maturing us and making us more conformed to his Son, Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing. As a human child grows, they get to the point where they grow more and more independent of their father. Spiritual maturity actually, I think, works in about 180 degrees to that. As we become more and more mature spiritually, we actually learn to depend more and more on our spiritual father, on God as our father. Parents often have a lot more time for their children, don't they? They're prepared to listen to them and to counsel them and to guide to them when maybe other people don't have that time. God has huge attention, huge desire to listen to us, to help us work through issues in our lives and to receive his guidance. Just as a parent knows their child well and can give good guidance at times because they know them so well, so God can feed into our lives his guidance and his wisdom to help us. But then there's also the issue of discipline, huh? Which is maybe one of the harder sides of parenting. God also has to discipline us because we are his children. That's the reason he has to do it. Hebrews 12 verse 4, my child, don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes those he accepts as children. Another sort of thing we tend to do as parents is to give gifts to our children and to help them develop special abilities. You know, if they're good at football, then maybe we buy them some of the equipment they need, or you know, whatever their aptitudes happen to be. We help them to develop their God-given gifts. But God also gives us spiritual gifts as his spiritual children. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:4, but it's the same Holy Spirit who is the source of them all. Different kinds of service in the church, but the same Lord we are serving. There are different ways God works in our lives, but the same God who does the work through all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. So with God as our Father, we really do have a lot of things going for us. But what then about our response and our actions as God's children? Well, there's a very obvious statement at the end of verse 3. It said that we should be pure, that we should be righteous because Christ is. We should be pursuing the family likeness, if you want to put it in those terms. We should also be obedient. It's really important for a child to learn how to obey a parent. And actually there are two sections, one of which I think you probably already had in your sermon series in chapter 2, verse 3 to 11, which is talking about the expectation that we should learn to obey God. And as I mentioned, there are two cycles in the book, and the second cycle also contains a section which is talking about learning to be obedient in chapter 3, verses 10 to 24. And I won't go there because I'm sure someone else is going to preach on that in a couple of slots' time in this series. But obedience, learning how to obey God, is just crucial to being a child in good relationship with our Father. But it's a whole lot bigger than just our personal purity and our personal following of Jesus. God is, as a father would to his child, sharing his values with us, the things that are important to him. Things that are important like justice, things that are important like looking after the poor, things that are important like caring for minorities and looking after his creation. All of these things which are values that God is really concerned about and he passes on to us as his children. Not just that we can look around and condemn and say, well, that's not going, that's not right, that's not the way God would have it. But then to get involved as catalysts for changing some of those things. God wants us to work in the world as his children so that his values are seen and so that not just individual lives are converted, but also we fight to protect those who are on God's heart as well. One of the other aspects of being a child is that if there are other children in the family, you also have obligations to your siblings, not just to your parents. And again, this is one of the things that John addresses elsewhere in the letter. One of the sections in the second cycle is in chapter 4, going through 4:7, going on to chapter 5, verse 4, which is talking about loving one another. That's one section where there's not a parallel between the two cycles. It's added in, living in the light. It doesn't actually talk about loving one another, but in the section living as children of God, it's talking about loving our siblings. So these are all things that the Noahs need to take account of. You may think you're in good shape because you have a relationship personally with God. You have responsibilities to your siblings in Christ. You have responsibilities for God's values to be seen wider in the world. One interesting thing that I've experienced in the last year has to do with when my parents were flooded out of their house in their 80s. And I would say that up to this point, my father has really been very much someone who's still been feeding into my life and understood some of the challenges I was going through. The process of being flooded out and having to cope with all the change, and sort of halfway through that he appeared to get more tired, not so with it, and in fact to help them move back in I had to actually do a lot of the sorts of things that he would have been quite capable of doing 6 months ago. And so having God as a father has become more real as I see the limitations of my normal earthly father. And many of us, you know, who go through this process, many of us maybe have been born into difficult family situations where we have missed out on a lot of what a father could do for us. But as I've observed this process in the relationship for my own father, it's become all the more significant to me that I have a spiritual father in heaven. The sad thing is that we can sometimes not take advantage or enjoy the benefits of that relationship until something goes wrong, or until we are getting less support from our own family or our own friends, when all the time there's that extra spiritual father who is there looking after his children and also making claims on our lives. And so I would encourage you to ask yourself the question: the fact that you have a spiritual father, if you've got to know him because of what Jesus Christ did, does that actually change much about the way you live or the way you approach things? It seems to me that that's an area that we can neglect. Some of us are so into just doing the right thing and so into this life on earth here and now that we miss out on some of the huge blessings of the relationship to our Father in heaven. And some of us maybe have a more sort of philosophical approach to that relationship, or think it's that because we know and understand a lot of theology that relationship will get stronger. Actually, I would suggest to you, concentrate on the love that God lavished